Leviticus 3, verses 1 through 5, hear the word of the Lord. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, you'll remember the nation of Israel is at Mount Sinai. Leviticus takes place over the course of 1 month. It's that 1 month between the construction of the tabernacle and then the heading out to the promised land in Numbers. And God has entered into this covenant relationship with Israel, given them the Ten Commandments, told them, before you head out to the promised land, I want you to build a tabernacle, a portable temple, where I am going to come and dwell in your midst. And this sets up this major dilemma. How can the pure, holy creator of the universe dwell in the midst of a sinful people? That's the question that Leviticus is answering. And it begins with seven chapters on five different types of sacrifices. There's a handy little chart in your insert if you want to take a look at that. And I'll be honest, you know, my plan is and was to hit the highlights of Leviticus, but when it comes to the five sacrifices, at first I thought we're just going to cover one. We'll cover the first of the five. Then I thought last week, well, there's so much here, let's go ahead and do the grain offering. Surely that's all we'll do. But then as I studied this week, the peace offering or the fellowship offering, it goes by both names, there's just so much here. I just had to do at least one more. So I'm thinking now we're doing three of the five, and the same basic questions we're asking of these sacrifices could be applied to the last two. But this morning, we've done the burnt offering, we've done the grain offering. This morning, we come to chapter three, which is the peace offering or the fellowship offering, and it's called the fellowship offering in your insert, but that's the same thing. We read the first five verses. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe other peace offerings from different types of animals. But I think by now you're starting to get the picture of what this process looked like and how these chapters function and how these sacrifices function. Excuse me. This morning, I want to answer three questions, similarly to the approach that we took with the previous two offerings. And these are the three questions. Number one, how was a peace offering offered? Number two, and this question may seem a little out of place, but I think it'll make more sense in a few minutes. How did a meal function in ancient Israel? How did a meal function in ancient Israel? And number three, what did this peace offering communicate both to the ancient Israelite and to us today? Okay, so those are the three questions. Let's start with question number one. How was it offered? Well, you'll notice in the chapter two important distinctives. First, there's an emphasis in the text on the fat being offered to the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. From the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. So there's this fatty net that covers all of the entrails and the kidneys and the liver. And it all comes out in one swoop. If you've ever seen this done, you can find this online. They slit the animal and it all just kind of comes out together. Some of your deer hunters, you've seen this, or pig farmers. Question is, why is there such an emphasis on the fat being offered to the Lord? Well, the answer is, if you're an ancient Israelite, the fat is the best part. That's a little counter to us today. You know, we have a whole industry going back to the early 1980s, at least, of low-fat foods, low-fat diets, fat-free foods. We tend to look at fat as something that's negative. But that's because we're in a very different context. In ancient Israel, meat was a luxury. You didn't eat meat every day. For us, we're concerned about fat because we know our danger is too much fat, and that can lead to health problems, but not in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, the fat was the good stuff. Meat was a luxury. There were no health concerns of having too much fat. They knew the fat was the good stuff. It's the marbling on the ribeye that makes it so tasty, right? And so the command is to take the best part when it comes to this particular offering. And it's a way of saying each time you bring this peace offering, hey, there's a person here who deserves the very best cut. And that's the Lord. And we know that, right? When we have company over, when we have guests over, if I prepare meat, I give the guest the best part because the guest is the person of honor. I don't think you would ever dream of going to a wedding, butting into the front of the line and taking the first piece of the wedding cake. Who's that reserved for? It's for the bride and the groom. They're the people of honor. You would never think of going to a birthday party and butting up to the front of the line and taking a piece of the cake before you blow out the candles. And the birthday person gets that first piece, the piece of honor. Do we still blow out candles? Is that going to be a thing going forward? But we understand that a meal has certain protocols in order to demonstrate honor to somebody, and that includes giving them the best portion. And that's what's happening here in the peace offering. You give the Lord the best portion. Now, there's a second distinctive, and you'll notice this in your chart in particular. Of the five sacrifices, this is the one and only sacrifice where both the worshiper and the priest and the Lord gets a portion. It's the only sacrifice where the worshiper gets a portion. The only one. That's key to understanding what this sacrifice is about. In fact, several times in the chapter, you see it in verse 3, you see it in verse 5, you see it in verse 16, it's referred to as food. Now, the other sacrifices, we saw this particularly with the burnt offering, they have allusions to it being a meal. But this is the only one where it's specifically called food. It is specifically referred to as a meal. It's described in meal terminology. And that's because this sacrifice, more than any of the others, was thought of in terms of a shared meal between the worshiper and the Lord. That's the second distinctive of the peace offering. It is a shared meal between the worshiper and the Lord. Now that brings us to our second question. How did a meal function in ancient Israel? Well, just like it does today, a meal could serve as a sign of hospitality. I mean, some things never change, right? That is one of the premier ways today to show hospitality. You invite somebody over for a meal. You cook them a meal. You prepare them a meal. And certainly that was the case in the ancient world. Always has been. But more than that, oftentimes in ancient Israel, a meal was often a sign of covenant relationship. Now, what is covenant relationship? Well, most fundamentally, a covenant is a relationship that two parties enter into. And in the ancient world, it's about as close as two people can be. It's like family. It's like entering into a familial relationship. It's like claiming a brother from another mother. You're that close. Now, when we enter into a relationship like that today, we might enter into a contractual relationship. That's what a covenant is. It's a contractual relationship. How do we ratify a contractual relationship today? You sign a document, right? That's most common. You sign on the dotted line. If you are a gentleman, you might seal it with a handshake, right? But in ancient Israel, the way you sign on the dotted line is you have a meal together. That's what seals the deal. That's what seals the covenant relationship. You took an oath, and then you eat together. Now, let me show you a few examples of this. Let's just jump around for a minute. If you go back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 26. I just want to give you a few examples of this working out practically. In Genesis 26, you have a situation where Abimelech and his men are quarreling with Isaac and his people. And in verse 26 of Genesis 26, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and with Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and you have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, a covenant between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." See that covenant oath? And then how do you seal the deal? Verse 30, "So he made them a feast and they ate and drink." That's signing on the dotted line. That's the handshake. That's sealing the deal. That's sealing the oath. That's the connection between the covenant and the meal. Or flip forward to chapter 31 of Genesis. Here's a man named Laban, and he's interacting with one of the forefathers of Israel, Jacob, in Genesis 31, verse 51. Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you. You will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." There's your covenant. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to what? Eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. That seals the deal. That's signing on the dotted line. That's true when two people make an agreement in the Old Testament. It's also true when God makes an agreement with a person in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of that in Exodus, the very next book, Exodus 24. Stick with me. This is all going to make sense in a moment. Exodus 24, you have the nation of Israel entering into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And we begin reading in verse 5. "And he sent young men, Moses, of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings." Okay, that's what we're talking about this morning. So here's a specific example of a peace offering of oxen to the Lord. "Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank." What are they eating and drinking? It's a peace offering. So they've entered into this covenant agreement with the Lord. How do you seal the deal? You offer a peace offering, the one that they've just made, and you have a meal together. This is the people, the priests, and the Lord having a meal together. So this brings us to our last question. What did this communicate to an ancient Israelite? What does it communicate to us today? Let me suggest three things. This peace offering. Number one, it was a means of reaffirming their covenant relationship with the Lord. So whenever you partook of this shared peace offering, you understood in this covenant context that you're reaffirming your commitment to God, and you're also being reminded of God's eternal commitment to you. They're celebrating what the Lord has done. In fact, the peace offering most frequently was offered around the other celebrations and festivals in the life of Israel. It's a celebration of their relationship with God. That's fundamentally what a peace offering is. How do you celebrate? Well, you bring the fellowship offering, you reaffirm your commitment to God, and you have a meal together. Every time you have this meal together, it's like you're reaffirming your membership vows. This is what I'm committed to you, God, and I'm reminded of God, this is what you have committed to me. Now, what's the parallel for us? We don't offer the peace offering, but the Lord's Supper is a lot like the peace offering. You think about the Lord's Supper. The immediate backdrop of the Lord's Supper is the Passover sacrifice. And many scholars have suggested that the Passover sacrifice is a type of peace offering. Now, that may or not be the case, but there's no doubt that Jesus viewed the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal between man and God. Let me just take you to Matthew for a moment. Let's just look at this connection. It's really quite fascinating. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, chapter 26, verse 26. Here's our Lord's words as he instituted this covenantal meal. He said, Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant.'" It's a covenant meal, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Hold on to that thought for a moment. We'll come back to it. But the main point here is that Jesus is viewing the sacrament as a covenant meal. So friends, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do in just a few moments, Lord willing, on the one hand, it's a very somber occasion because we're remembering the horrible crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we call it frequently the celebration of the Lord's Supper because at the same time, we're celebrating what his death accomplished for us on the cross, our eternal salvation and our eternal life. When we come to the Lord's table, much like the peace offering, we're saying, "I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for me that I might have forgiveness and eternal life and an eternal covenant relationship with the Lord." That's what the peace offering is all about. They come to reaffirm and be reminded of their covenant relationship with God. Let me give you a second point that the peace offering communicated. The ancient Israelites came to the peace offering, then they came to this covenantal meal together. It reminded them that they are part of a larger covenant community. You come to this feast, you bring your family, you bring your friends, you bring other believing Israelites, You feast together, you look to your left, you look to your right, and you see a whole sea of people who also believe in the Lord, and you're reminded, I'm part of a much larger movement, not only in this congregation, but also by extension, globally, also by extension, the cloud of witnesses that is watching over us, those who have gone before me, those who will come after me. That's what it reminded them of. I'm part of a larger covenant community. Similarly, I come back to the Lord's Supper. Let me tell you the main reason. 18 months ago, or however long it's been now, that we decided we must find some way to continue to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, even if it's as ridiculous as these little hermetically sealed thingamadigs that I've made fun of all my whole life, churches that use these things, that's fine. And if we have to put the little individual Purell hand wipes in the back, and if we have to live stream it and let people eat, you know, substitutes at home. One lady told me she used rosé and Cheez-Its. Use your own conscience. It's so important because now more than ever, when you have people that have not been able to join us for worship, and don't forget, friends, there are still people who can't. We take that for granted. And there are still states where you can't. We need to be reminded, and this is what the peace offering did, this is what the Lord's Supper did, that we're part of a larger story, we're part of a larger body, we're part of a larger family. And it's a family that even in tough times, it transcends time and space. And we can know that we're connected in a covenant fellowship. It's a rejoicing in covenant fellowship. That's what the peace offering was. That's what the Lord's Supper is. Let me give you a third thing. It reaffirmed their covenant relationship with the Lord. It reaffirmed their covenant relationship with one another. And thirdly, it communicated to an ancient Israelite an expression of hope for God's blessing in the future. God's blessing in the future. God's people sitting down at this banquet in His presence fueled their hope for the bright promise of the future. Isaiah put it this way when he looked ahead to the days of the Messiah in Isaiah 25:6. He said, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Isn't that a beautiful picture of the bright future, this banquet prepared for us? That's what the peace offering banquet held out before the ancient Israelite, and the same thing at the Lord's Supper. It holds out for us this bright, beautiful picture of that day when, as Christ said in Matthew, He will partake of the cup with us again. In fact, if you look at Matthew 22, last passage, I want to look at this. I think this ties us together. Matthew 22, Jesus adopts the same imagery in His teaching about the coming kingdom. And he picks up on this note of celebration that's inherent in the peace offering and inherent in the Lord's celebration of the Lord's Supper. And He recasts this feast as a wedding feast. So now it's a wedding feast that's held out. This great, bright future. And it says in chapter 22, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Isn't that a beautiful picture? "And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his busyness, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And the servants went out into the roads, and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Let me tell you what Jesus is doing here. He is revolutionizing the picture of the peace offering. He's turning it, in a way, completely on its head. Because you see, in Leviticus, in order to participate at the table of a peace offering, you had to be ritually pure. And here comes Jesus, cutting against that, cutting against the Pharisaic thinking that those who would be invited to the Messianic banquet were only the pure and the clean. And here he is throwing out this invitation to the banquet. And it's to everybody. The dirty, the prostitute, the sinner, the sick, the poor, the unclean, the least deserving. That's the call to the invitation to the banquet. Come. You don't have to be pure. It's a banquet for the sick. It's a banquet for the hurting. It's the banquet for those who recognize they need a physician. And he says, "I will provide you with the wedding clothes of righteousness. I will give you my righteousness." That's the only way you can come. That's the only way you can stay, is if you receive the righteousness of Christ. You are qualified for a seat at the feast. Do you see what a message of hope that is? And that's the message as we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is an expression of hope, and it's an anticipation that we're invited to a future wedding supper of the Lamb, when Jesus Christ will again personally and bodily drink the fruit of the vine with you in his Father's kingdom.